I want to tell you a story about the first time I ever preached, and it was at Bethel. I was trying to preach to my audience, and I knew that there were a lot of Clemson fans in the room, as I'm assuming there are a lot of Clemson fans here. I see one right over here. And so I thought, well, you know, they like Clemson, and I decided, in all of my wisdom, to make a joke at Clemson's expense. That's not preaching to your audience. Pastor Marcus encouraged me not to do that again. But since I don't know you very well, I'm going to focus on something I think we can all relate to in some degree. We all like a good drama. We all like a good sports story. So how many of you remember Super Bowl 48? Super Bowl 48 was a showdown between Peyton Manning and the Denver Broncos and Russell Wilson and the Seattle Seahawks. And moving into this game, if you remember, there was a cornerback who played for the Seattle Seahawks. His name was Richard Sherman. And Richard Sherman was very good at trash talking. And so he targeted Peyton Manning. Now, you have to know, Peyton Manning at this time, and maybe you're a Tom Brady fan, but he was the premier quarterback of the NFL. At that point, he was a future Hall of Famer. At this point, he is in the Hall of Fame, I'm pretty sure. Peyton Manning was the man. And so Richard Sherman knew this, and he knew, look, if Peyton Manning can't throw a football, Peyton Manning's nothing. So in his trash talking, he targeted Peyton Manning's arm. And he said, look, you know, Peyton Manning, he's a good quarterback, but he's got a key weakness. Peyton Manning doesn't throw tight spirals. He throws ducks. And so reporters asked Peyton Manning, you know, what do you have to say about Richard Sherman's a statement that you can only throw ducks, or throws, I think, to quote, wobble like ducks. And Peyton Manning responded in a very classy but memorable fashion. He said, I believe it to be true as well. I don't think it's a real reach, what he's saying. But I've thrown a lot of yards and a lot of touchdowns with ducks. I'm actually quite proud of it. And so the stage was set for a drama that, in my opinion, really transcended the Super Bowl. Who was going to be vindicated? Who was going to come out on top? Richard Sherman or Peyton Manning? And in my mind, the game between the Seahawks and the Broncos kind of faded. I wanted to see what would happen when those two players met on the field. And in the end, if you remember, Richard Sherman was vindicated. Peyton Manning and the Broncos lost to the Seahawks in 2014. Perhaps Sherman's critiques proved to be valid. But today's passage teaches us about a similar drama. And instead of Richard Sherman and Peyton Manning, we've got Baal versus Yahweh, versus God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you'll hear me say Yahweh at times. You'll hear me say God. Baal is Baal. God is God, or Yahweh. So just so you're tracking. But this drama, as it unfolds, it really threatens to shake the very identity of Yahweh, or the very identity of Baal. We read in this drama that only one God will come out on top. Is it going to be Baal, or is it going to be Yahweh? And looking back on it, we know the answer. We know that our God is the only one true and living God. But for the people of Israel, this was high drama. They were on the edge of their seat. They did not know what was going to happen. And so before we jump into this particular scene, I want to set up the context a little bit. I want you to know what's going on. So you know the story of Israel. They were God's chosen people, raised up from Abraham. They went to Egypt and were enslaved. God delivered them from Egypt with mighty wonders and mighty signs. He delivered them into the nation, or into the land of Canaan, the promised land. They asked for a king, so he gave them King David. King Solomon came to the throne, and the kingdom was divided because of his sin. And at that point, Israel, well, really through all their history, but it came to a crisis point. They were led astray over and over again by false gods. And so we come into the scene, Israel is torn between worshiping Baal and worshiping God. So God sends a prophet, the first of the great prophets. He sends Elijah, and Elijah is a fiery prophet. He's not afraid to say what he needs to say. And through Elijah, God has sent a drought on the land of Canaan. So King Ahab, in his desperation, thinks, if I can kill Elijah, perhaps this drought will be over. And so our story picks up with King Ahab hunting down Elijah, trying to kill him so that the drought, which has lasted 3 years now, will end. But here's what I really want you to know. All throughout the history of Israel, over and over again, God has provided for his people. He has saved his people. He has revealed himself to his people and shown them his mighty power. And at this point in the story, Israel is at a crisis point. Who are they going to follow? They continually turn away from their Lord. Who are they going to follow? Baal or Yahweh? So pick up with me in 1 Kings chapter 18. We'll read verse 17 through 41. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people, and he said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if it's Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it into pieces, and lay it on the wood, but do not put fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, and perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the rushing of rain. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, as I strive to preach your word, I pray that you would fill me with your spirit, that I might speak only what is true, and that you might increase and I might decrease. And Lord, I pray for this congregation, for these saints, your children. I pray that they would be built up to a deeper love for you and a deeper trust in you. Lord, would you be at work this morning? We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. So we've got God's covenant people. God has provided for them. He's revealed himself to them. And in verse 21, we are told that his covenant children are limping between two different gods. And I want you to get the picture of what's going on. You see, Israel did not abandon Yahweh altogether. They wanted to hold on to Yahweh because they knew, you know, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. He's pretty cool. But they also saw this God, Baal. And Baal promised some pretty cool things. And so they thought, maybe we could have the best of both worlds. Maybe we can worship Baal and God. They weren't committing. And so Elijah uses this word, limping back and forth between two different gods. They're not committing to one God over the other. Now, brothers and sisters, as we read about Israel, I think for me in my own heart, it's easy to look at these people and think, they were such fools. How could they not see how great God is? But then I step back and I look at my own heart and I realize that I limp between different gods all the time. And maybe I don't worship a stone idol called Baal, but I worship the things that this world offers. And I have all these idols in my heart. And so often I limp between an idol and between the true God of my salvation, as I return to my sin over and over again. And many of you would be able to empathize, to understand what I'm saying. This describes our own hearts. We limp back and forth between idols and between God Almighty, just like the Israelites in this story. But this morning, I want to show you that our God is worth committing to. That our God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And that the idols of this world are impotent. They have no power. And so to show you this, we'll just look at 2 points. It's a 2-point sermon. The impotence of false gods and the omnipotence of our God. The impotence of false gods and the omnipotence of our God. So is our God worth committing to? Yes, he is. Why? Because false gods are impotent. This whole passage is centering around which God is more powerful. Is it Yahweh or is it Baal? And God has set the scene to show that he is the omnipotent God. He has sent a drought. And we think Richard Sherman's a pretty good trash talker targeting Peyton Manning's arm. Well, not to be, I don't want to be rude or anything towards our Lord, but maybe he's even a better trash talker. You see, Baal was the god of the storm. And the god of the storm would send rain. And so by sending a 3-year drought, God is specifically targeting Baal and saying, where is your God? Where is Baal? Why can't he fix this drought? You see, Yahweh is targeting the very foundations of Baal worship. For 3 long years, Baal has been silent, and the people who worship him are suffering. And it comes to a climax when Elijah reveals himself to Ahab. And he says, gather all the people and all the prophets, and we're going to settle once and for all which God is more powerful. And so the people come to Mount Carmel for this showdown. Now let's step back for a minute and think, why was Baal such a temptation to the people of Israel? What was it about Baal that tempted God's people to desert Yahweh and follow Baal? And I think as we examine who Baal was and what he offered, we're going to see that we also fall for Baal quite frequently. You see, Baal is the storm god, but not only is he the storm god, as Dale Ralph Davis, a commentator, notes, Baal was the god of the storm and he was the god of fertility. So let's think a minute who Baal was in this culture. So Baal was the national god. King Ahab and Queen Jezebel and all the surrounding nations worshipped Baal. Further, Baal worship had been around in the land of Canaan for a very, very long time. So he was the national god, but he was also the traditional god. He was very comfortable to worship. Everyone around you worshipped Baal. Baal, being the god of fertility, he promised a good harvest. He would send rain on your land would produce. And so Baal promised you financial success and security. Baal also promised children, the god of fertility. And so Baal promised you a legacy. If you follow Baal, you'll have a family, healthy. You'll have a line to carry on your name. Baal also promised sexual delight. You see, to worship Baal, the god of fertility, there were sexual rites and practices that the people partook in worship. And so he promised sexual action and satisfaction. And as we've already noted, Baal was the state religion. And so if the king and the queen and all the neighboring nations worshipped Baal, if you wanted to get ahead with your neighbors, if you wanted to get ahead with business, you would worship Baal so that you would be accepted. He promised acceptance. So just to review, Baal was supposed to bring you in line with tradition. He was supposed to bring you success, a legacy, sexual satisfaction, and acceptance. These are the false gods that our culture peddles. Don't you want to be accepted? You don't want to be those backwards Christians. Don't you want to be successful? You get what you deserve. Earn it. Work hard. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Live out the American dream. Make a name for yourself. Have children to carry on your name. Be remembered. Leave a legacy behind. These things appeal to our hearts. It's all about us and how we can gain. This is what Baal offered the Israelites. And they fell for it, just like we fall for it, over and over again. And so we come to this crisis point where Israel has got to decide, are you going to follow Baal or are you going to follow Yahweh? Because this in-between thing is not working anymore. And so the drought has lasted for 3 years. The foundations of Baal worship is crumbling. And Elijah comes at this pivotal moment. And he gathers all of Israel. And he gathers the prophets of Baal. And he sets up this competition. And listen to the stakes of the competition. The God who answers by fire, he is God. The stakes are high. Whoever answers, whoever wins this competition, he's the God worthy of your worship. He's the God that you should follow. This is a prophet of the Lord saying this. If my God, if Yahweh does not come through, leave him behind and worship Baal. Incredibly high stakes. And listen to the details of this competition. I want you to see it's completely geared for Baal to win. They meet at Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel was a rocky outcropping with a plateau. It overlooked these plains. So you think it's a giant stage. But Mount Carmel was situated in Phoenicia. This is prime Baal territory. All right, this land worships Baal. In a real way, Baal has the home court advantage. He has the 12th man. They're in his territory. But more than that, just numerically, Elijah's at a great disadvantage. 450 prophets of Baal, and then you've also got the 400 prophets of Asherah. It's not clear what their role is, but their presence. So you've got 850 false prophets against one prophet of Yahweh. And then Elijah says, look, you can choose the bull, and you get to go first. And so the Baal prophets, they get to start in the morning, and they have all day to get the attention of Baal. They have all day for Baal to answer their prayer. Elijah doesn't start until the evening. And the contest itself, it's geared towards Baal. He's the storm god. All right, Baal had a spear, which was a lightning bolt. And if the competition is who is going to send fire from heaven to burn this offering, well, what is fire from heaven except a lightning bolt? You see, this competition in every way possible was set up so that Baal would take it home. So that Baal would show himself to be the omnipotent God. Well, what happens? From morning until noon, the Baal prophets are calling out on the name of their God. They're dancing. They're making all sorts of noise. They're crying to him. There's no answer. And you get the picture. They're crying out from, I don't know, 8 a.m. till noon, working hard, sweating, raising their voices, trying to get his attention. And in verse 26, we read that they were limping around the altar they had made. The same word used for the Israelites going back and forth between false God and true God. Now the Baal prophets are limping. They are worn out trying to get the attention of their God. And we read, there is no voice and no one answered. So Elijah knows nothing gets the attention of Yahweh like his glory being insulted. So maybe if I insult the glory of Baal, I might get his attention. And so, again, we think of Richard Sherman. Elijah starts criticizing Baal and listen to his insults. We read in verse 27, at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Maybe he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey. Maybe he's asleep. He must be awakened. Yahweh never slumbers. He never sleeps. Where is Baal? And so in light of Elijah's mockings, the Baal prophets, they realize we've got to take it up a notch. Our God is not coming through. And so what do? They pull their swords out. They pull their lances out. They start slashing their bodies until the blood is flowing from them. It's not paper cuts. They are injuring themselves, critically wounding themselves so that Baal would look to them and answer their prayers. There's a Roman account recorded around the time of Jesus. It wasn't of Baal worshippers, but it was of other pagans worshiping their god. And I just want to read you this account so we can kind of understand what's going on here. They began to howl all out of tune and hurled themselves hither and thither as though they were mad. They made 1,000 gestures. They would bend down their necks and spin around so that their hair flew out in a circle. They would bite their own flesh. Finally, everyone took his two-edged weapon and wounded his flesh in diverse places. Desperation for their God to answer their prayers. What was the result? It's simple. There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. The false gods of this world make a lot of really big promises, and they cannot fulfill them. No voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. They are impotent. And so we see the omnipotence of our God in light of the impotence of Baal point to the omnipotence of our God. It is clear at this point. At best, Baal is weak, but realistically, he's just a false god with no power. His people are suffering. And in this crisis moment, his prophets do everything they can to get his attention, and he is silent. He is shown, he is humiliated, he is shown to be utterly powerless. And the story could stop here, and we could see that Baal is a false god and go on our merry way. But the story does not end here. You see, now it's Elijah's turn. It's the evening. The sun is setting, and Elijah takes the stage. And he says, all right, look, you've had every possible advantage. I'm going to set myself at every possible disadvantage. So prepare the bull, cut it into pieces, and take 4 large jars of water, pour it over the bull. Now do that 3 more times, or 2 more times. Do it 3 times total, till the water is dripping off the altar and filling the trench that I have dug. Now, I like to make fires in my backyard for our high school guys' Bible study, and when it rains, it's really hard to get a fire going. And so when Elijah has drenched his altar, it's going to be very hard for a fire to get going. He can't just do some magician's trick and light this on fire when no one's looking. He can't pull any sleight of hand. It's got to be God. He builds his altar, he digs a trench, he fills it with water. And listen to the difference. The Baal prophets all day work themselves into a frenzy. What does Elijah do? He prays. And listen to this prayer. I want to read it again. It's a beautiful prayer. It calls upon God's promises. It identifies God as the covenant God who is faithful. It's a humble prayer, and it's a prayer focused on God's glory. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. And look at that last line. You have turned their hearts back. The competition isn't over. God has not answered the prayer yet. And yet Elijah knows that his God is going to come through. Think of the faith it took to say in front of everyone, you have turned their hearts back. What happens? The fire of Yahweh descends and consumes the offering, consumes the altar, licks up the water in the trenches. It's not a lightning bolt. It is the fire of God Almighty answering the humble prayer of his child. Again, the story could end there, and we could see that our God is the winner. He is the true God. But there's three more things that happen in quick succession to show that Yahweh has his foot on Baal's neck, that Yahweh is victorious. Three things happen. First, all the people fall on their face and praise God Almighty. Elijah's prayer is answered. The people's hearts have been turned back to God Almighty. Baal loses his followers. Second, the Baal prophets are seized and killed. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 5, we read that if a prophet or dreamer arises among Israel and leads the people away from the Lord their God, they must be put to death for inciting rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. Baal could not even protect his own prophets. They were all slaughtered in accord to God's command, and Baal was powerless. And then third and finally, for 3 years, God's people had been suffering with no rain. And in an agricultural society, that's devastating. They were dying. They were desperate. And what does Elijah say? He looks at King Ahab. He says, "Go eat and drink. Feast and be merry, because I hear the sound of the rushing of rain." And God opens up the storm clouds, and he pours rain on this parched land to show that I am the true God of the storm. I am the true God of fertility. I am the God who is almighty, who protects you and provides for you. It is not Baal. Our God is omnipotent. False gods will never answer us. They will never deliver us. They will never satisfy us. But our God will. Let's conclude with just a few brief applications. First, as I've already said, we often resemble these Israelites. We often go limping back and forth between a false God and the true God. Our hearts are often not even cold, but lukewarm towards our God. We want the pleasures of this world, and we want our God. We don't want to have to choose. Brothers and sisters, humbly, I'm preaching to myself as well, just hear the words of the Lord from Revelation chapter 3. "I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth." If you are limping between false gods and the true God, turn away from your false gods. They're impotent. But second, I want you to see that there are times when there will be a drought in our lives, where it feels like our God is silent. It may be extended times of suffering. It may be times of turmoil within your family or within your church, and it sounds like God is silent. It feels like there's a drought. But our God is on his throne. Our God is omnipotent. He is at work, and we do not need to despair. The Lord God Almighty, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, the God who delivered his people out of the hands of Pharaoh, who parted the Red Sea, who gave his people the promised land, that God is your Father. And he may seem silent, but he never is. He is always at work for his glory and for your good. So wait on him. Wait till he makes himself known. Wait till he shows you his power, and continue to trust in him. And then third and finally, as you turn away from false gods, as you wait on the Lord, turn specifically to Christ. You see, this was a sacrifice whereby God showed his power, and it pointed forward to a greater sacrifice where God would show his power in an even greater way. Because God sent his Son, fully God and fully man, and Christ willingly put himself on the altar of the cross and was consumed by the fire of God's wrath.
He is the sacrifice that we look to. He took the hell that we deserve. And God showed his power in the most magnificent, beautiful way when Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Our God is omnipotent, and he saves. Turn to him. Rest in his goodness. Rejoice because we have an almighty Father. Let's pray. Lord God, you are almighty. You are great. Lord God, we need you. Lord, would you show us your power? Would you show us your goodness, your greatness, your kindness, and your love? And Lord, we thank you that we do not follow false gods. We thank you that we follow Yahweh Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And we pray all these things in your Son's name, in Jesus' name, amen.